So we're going to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17 through chapter 20. Important chapters. At least the first chapter is most important, but we'll talk about them all briefly. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of belonging to you, for the gift of your Holy Spirit to teach us, and for the gift of your Son to save us and to be the one that we learn about. And we pray that as we look at this these chapters in First Chronicles, that you would open our eyes to the truth. We pray that the truth would be proclaimed truly and clearly and with the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The promise in the Bible. The Bible begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We get to 2 Peter, the last writing of Peter. He says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So the promise of God is that there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we are looking for that. You get to the last chapters of Revelation, and John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And I listed here but didn't write out Hebrews 11:10, because in it says that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And what Abraham was looking for is the promise. The promise that there's going to be a new heaven, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, with the focal point being the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. The biblical story that intervenes between those, the beginning and the ending that's described here, is the story of the fall into sin and the story of God's salvation, the redemption that he is bringing about through Jesus Christ, his Son. And the end point is that Christ will rule in Jerusalem, in the new heavens, in the new earth, on the throne of David eternally. So that's short version of 1 Chronicles 17. I was listening to some of the Pope's visit, and Cardinal Dolan of the Archdiocese of New York welcomed him to New York when he was there. And he said that New York is our earthly home while we await going to our eternal home in heaven. And he was wrong on that, basically. We will potentially go to paradise with the Lord, but eventually the destiny is to be in our eternal home in the new heavens and the new earth, with Christ visibly ruling on the throne of David. I actually could quote a lot of even good evangelical teachers that would say the same thing that Cardinal Dolan said, because it's a common thought in the Christian community that we just die and go to heaven, and there will be some events that occur, and basically we'll spend eternity in heaven. But I think Scripture is pretty clear that we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, we have in our lesson today God's promise to David. And the promise to David is a monarchy, an eternal monarchy, and a presence of God. And when the book is written, at the end of the Old Testament era, the revelation of the promise is complete. Now, there are details that need to be worked out, and not worked out, but revealed. And, of course, the New Testament reveals lots of those details. But the fundamentals of the promise that we await and we participate in is complete at this point. And so the Holy Spirit leads the writer of the book of the Chronicles to survey the history of the Old Testament. And he does so in a unique way, but he really focuses on the promise in world history and shows the flow of history. And you can see that in the how he begins with the genealogy of the first three chapters, in which he gives the story of the lifeline of the Messiah from Adam to his own current day, and then goes and gives some other information, which we won't review. What seems to be apparent with all of this is that the plan of God and the purpose of God and the working out of the promise is largely hidden. And you sort of illustrated in the genealogies when you have all these names which don't really mean anything to us, obscure names and inconsequential people. You have a variety of kings that don't seem to amount to much. But even when you go to the nation Israel, and he gives several chapters on genealogies in Israel, a lot of it is unknown, and you say, well, how does this figure with anything God is doing? But it's the nature of God's work to be hidden from the natural man and require the revelation of God to show that. And, you know, the classic passage on the atonement, on the death of Christ in Isaiah 53, beginning in chapter 52, the last part of 52, illustrates that as well, because it says, he will be high and lifted up. But then it says, who's going to believe us, what we're telling? Because he's not going to come in a stately form or any kind of high majesty, and he's not going to come in any appearance to attract our attention. And in fact, he's going to be despised and rejected of men. And that's sort of the way God works in his mysterious ways, is to present this grand, glorious thing that he's about, which is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ through his creation, and do it in a way that nobody can see. And then from time to time, he opens our eyes to see what's there, or he enlarges the story as he does in the history and in the history of the Old Testament, and shows that he's at work in these times, even though maybe it seems like there's nothing happening. So at this point, we get the book of Chronicles, in which there really is no new history, but it is a version of history which focuses upon King David. And it's going to present us his monarchy, a monarchy led by a man whose initial distinctive in Chronicles, the view of Chronicles, is that he is one who inquires of the Lord, one who is concerned about the will of the Lord. He is also one who's concerned about the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and that's a goal that he's going to be thwarted from achieving in the chapter we have today. And then the book, of course, goes on to show that Solomon plays a role in that, and the presence of the Lord does come to Jerusalem. But then the book goes into the description of the decline and fall of David's monarchy. And then it ends, the book ends with a note of hope at the end. Isaiah 44:28 also predicts that point, where it says Cyrus is going to say, we need to rebuild Jerusalem and we need to rebuild the temple. But the end of Chronicles, after the monarchy has been essentially destroyed to the eyes of man, Cyrus appears and gives us this promise that's there, that announces that the city is going to be rebuilt in order to rebuild the temple. So Andrew gave you a more brief outline of the books of Chronicles last week. You have a more complete one in the back of your book, but I think Andrew's outline is a very good way to remember. The genealogy is in the first nine chapters, and then there is a large section on the United Kingdom of Israel under King David, for the last part of Chronicles, chapters 10 through 29, I think it is. And then in the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles is the story of Solomon, but it's the United Kingdom. And then the rest of the book talks about, from chapters 10 to 36, talks about the divided kingdom, and basically shows the decline and fall of the eternal, everlasting monarchy. So again, goes into hiding for a number of years to this day, basically. So today, we're going to look at God's promise to David, and I want to look at it in four parts, basically. I want to look at the promise itself and just see what the content of the promise is. I want to look at David's prayer, and then we'll look at David's wars, 3 chapters that we'll fly through, just give an overview. And then I want to look at the Davidic covenant in the larger purpose of God, and maybe spend most of the time on that. So the Davidic covenant is given to us in the first 15 verses of chapter 17, and let me read them for you. And it came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains." Remember, at the end of last chapter, he had built a tent, and it was in a tent in Jerusalem. Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." It came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built for me a house of cedar?' Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again, and the wicked will not waste them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers. Then I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." So the context here is that the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. It's supposed to be in the Holy of Holies, but that's on in the high place in Gibeon. And the Ark is in a tent in Jerusalem, and actually has been there since the days of Eli. But when David proposes to build a house, God says, "I don't want a house. That's not what we're about, building a cedar house for me." And so he rather says that he is going to do something for David. So he gives a word to David, interpreted sometimes as promise. The same word is used for that. But it's God's word is his promise, because it's what God says he's going to do. And this is what he says to do, just to summarize it here. So he says, "I will make David a name like the great ones on the earth." And through the genealogies, the great ones were the kings, Nimrod being the first one who founded Assyria, who founded Nineveh, and also founded Babylon, the two great nations. So David's going to be a great king. He's going to have a name like the great ones on the earth. He said, "I'm going to appoint a place for my people Israel, a permanent place." In verses 9 to 10, he says, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again." So that he's going to put them in a location. He says, "I will build a house for David," verse 10. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. And I think when he uses the word house there, he's talking about his family, his line, the house of David's monarchy, basically. And then he says, I will set up an everlasting kingdom for a son of David. And notice what it says in verse 11. When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, then I will set up one of your descendants who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, the common interpretation is that this is speaking about Solomon, who's going to follow him, but the one he promises is going to be not his son, but of his sons. And there are several places when that phrase that is used when it describes what God intends to do. He was going to be of your sons. So he's not going to be Solomon that's going to fulfill this. Solomon's going to fulfill some parts of it and fulfill it in figure. But it's someone who's going to be of the sons of David. And so from this point, he's really talking about the Messiah, the Christ who is to come. And it says that he's the one who's going to be building the house, building a house for God. And it's his throne that's going to be established forever. And then he tells us that I will be his father and he shall be my son. Now, if that is not a good explicit reference to the Messiah, I don't know. It's true that God is our father and that we are the sons of God, male and female. But this is really a very explicit statement about the king who is coming, that he is going to be the son of God. And he says, I will not take my loving kindness, my mercy, grace is a word that's a good word to use to translate that from him, because he's the king. He is the son of God, and he's not going to have need for that to occur. And then he says that this is an everlasting covenant. Now, he doesn't say that here explicitly, except that whenever he uses the word forever, that's the same word that the translator of the Old Testament translate everlasting. So you could say he made a forever covenant with the Lord, or he has established his throne everlasting. It's an everlasting throne. But he's very explicit about that, David is, when he gets to the end of his life in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. It says, starting in verse 1, these are the last words of David. And he calls himself, he says about himself, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And then in verse 5, he says, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? So David perceived that the everlasting covenant was what the Lord had made with him for a kingdom forever, but it also pertained to his salvation. He says, for all my salvation. And so David is anticipating, as a result of this promise, that there is going to be an eternal kingdom, and sitting on the eternal throne is going to be the Son of God himself, which we know the scripture says. But this is where it is spelled out for David. Now, if you look in 2 Samuel 7, where promise is given, you'll notice that he talks about the kings maybe getting into trouble if they disobey. But he omits that when he talks about it here, because his focus is upon the Messiah, basically, and the ultimate fulfillment of this. And then David prays, and his prayer comes to us in the last part of this chapter, and let me read that as well. Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you concerning the honor bestowed on your servant? For you know your servant. It's as if he's saying, you know what I'm really like. O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have wrought all this greatness to make known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and here's the reason, to make you a name by great and terrible things and driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed out of Egypt. For your people Israel, you made your own people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever. Now here he's given the request, his request. Let your name be established and magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and the house of David your servant is established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build for him a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray before you. Now, O Lord, you are God and have promised this good thing to your servant. And now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you. For you, O Lord, have blessed, and it is blessed forever. Now, just a comment about the request. Verse 23, it says, let the word that you have spoken, and the word is the same Hebrew word that is translated in a verb form in the phrase you have spoken. So you could say, let the speech that you have spoken, or let the word that you have proclaimed, be the same thing. It's the word, basically. And then when you get down to verse 26, it says, now, O Lord, you are God and have promised this good thing for your servant. It's the same word that the translator translated spoken back up in 23. And they perceive that his spoken word was the same as a promise, which is exactly right. When the Lord says something, that he's going to do something, or he says anything, it is forever. You know, he does not make statements like this that he does not intend to fulfill. So, here's David's prayer. And the emphasis is on the grace of God in the way he perceives it. He perceives that he is not somebody who is worthy of the blessing that God has bestowed upon him in that phrase of, you know your servant David, you know what I'm like, is really what he's saying there. And then he is overwhelmed by the magnificence of the promise. And, you know, just to say, you know, he's going to tell, or he told in history that Jehu, King Jehu, because of the good things he did in destroying Baal worship in the north, he would have four sons would reign after him. Or three sons, a dynasty of four. And, you know, that was a very good promise too, but that doesn't rise to the level of the promise that was given to David. David's promise is that one of his offspring is going to sit on his throne forever, basically. And the emphasis, of course, is on the grace of God, and pretty much verses 18 and 19 emphasize that, his unworthiness to receive such a wonderful blessing that he has. But his emphasis also is upon the magnificence of God. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So that David has a very high view of God when he thinks about what God is about. And then the exaltation of Israel forever is something that he is stunned by. What one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make you a name by great and terrible things in driving out the nations before you, your people whom you have redeemed out of Egypt. For your people, Israel, you made your own people, could say you made your everlasting people, because it's the same word, you made your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. So that David is looking at the promise, the word of God, and he is astounded at it, basically. And then he gives his request in the last part. And the request is, basically, let the word of the Lord come to pass. Let the promise of the Lord come to pass. And he uses the word forever 8 times in 6 verses. And it's that same word. It means everlasting. I mean, it's translated everlasting in the right context. But it looks the same. If you saw the letters in Hebrew, you'd see they're the same letters. But it's really beginning in verse 12, he said that. And verse 14, but in 22 to 24 and 27, he says it as well. You've made your own people forever. Your servant and concerning his house be established forever. Let your name be established and magnified forever. Then he talks about in verse 27, bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever before you. So he links at the end of the last line, it is blessed forever. He links the everlasting, the forever part with both the name and the magnification of God, as well as the existence of the monarchy and the nation that the monarchy is going to rule over. And it's really a promise of God. In verses 25 through 27, I won't read those for you again, but that's why he's able to pray, say, "Well, Lord, do what you said you're going to do," basically, and that's what his prayer request is. And the important thing to notice in all this is that the purpose is to make a name for God, basically. That is the objective of what God is about in all of Scripture, basically. And in all of what he does in his creation, it is to make a name for himself, to exalt himself, and particularly to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the king on David's throne, let me just say a few things about that. And it really comes from the question, you say, well, what is David's throne? Because there is disagreement in the Christian community about what David's throne actually is. And the two opinions are that David's throne is God's rule from heaven. I listened to a very good Bible speaker early this week at a meeting I went to, and he was excellent. But he said that on the day of Pentecost, Peter announced that Jesus had ascended to sit on David's throne in the heavens. And in heaven, basically. Not in the heavens, in heaven, basically. So that's where David's throne is. It's in heaven. But I think that a little closer look will show that that's simply not true. In fact, Peter doesn't say that even in chapter 2 is where he said it was said, it was spoken. But the rule of God in Christ is something that goes through all the Bible, from Genesis to the end of the book, basically. And it begins, for example, in Genesis 14 when he meets Melchizedek, and Melchizedek describes Abraham's God as the possessor of heaven and earth. He created it, he possesses it, and that is a sort of a figure of one who rules over heaven and earth. And that figure is continued. And when they ask for a king, they wanted king to be like the nations around them. A couple of times in 1 Samuel 8 and 1 Samuel 12, he says, "Look, I'm your king. You know, I am king. The Lord is king." And of course, the one who is directly interacting with God's creation is the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God. So really, he's saying the Son of God is king now. There's nothing new about that. You just don't want him to be king. You want somebody on earth that you can think of. And then even in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, just the chapter before we're looking at here, when they have the great celebration of the ark coming into Jerusalem, in 1 Chronicles 16, 31, it says, "The Lord reigns." You know, that's a theme that goes through all of, throughout all of the Old Testament. And, of course, climax is actually in Daniel chapter 4, with the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar, which was intended to teach Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High rules over the realm of mankind. And that phrase, "the Most High rules over the realm of mankind," is repeated several times in Daniel chapter 4. So that Christ is on a throne and has been on a throne ruling over his creation from day one of creation. He is the sovereign ruler of the world. David's throne, however, is in Jerusalem and is only over the house of Israel. David was not king over nations that were remote to where he is, but he was king over Jerusalem, and he could enlarge that area to the extent that he was able to conquer other areas. But that's where his throne was, in Jerusalem, and that was his dominion. David's dominion was not a heavenly dominion. David did not rule the world. Now, it's fair for a king to sit on David's throne to then rule the world. But at the very least, he has to rule in Jerusalem, and he has to rule over the nation Israel. Otherwise, that's not David's throne. David's throne is over the nation Israel. And that's what's said in Zechariah chapter 9. When the king comes, behold, your king comes, initially mounted on a colt, the foal of an ass, but then he's going to establish a kingdom, and it's going to extend from the river to the ends of the earth, so that he will be sitting on David's throne, and he will be ruling over David's kingdom, but he's going to extend it beyond that. So we know that Christ has ruled heaven and earth from the very beginning. You know, to what extent, for example, if my theologian friend is correct, to what extent am I under the rule of Christ any more than Abraham was under the rule of Christ, or Enoch, or Methuselah, or Noah, you name them? Well, there's no difference. They're all, he's the Lord of all of us. He's our Lord and our Savior. But he's not ruling on earth at the present time. And someday he's going to have a throne on earth. He's going to rise to David's throne. And that's really what the scripture is predicting when it talks about David's throne. It has to do with God's plan for his creation as well as just his rule over his creation in heaven. It has to do with him actually ruling visibly on the earth as the incarnate Son of God and the king over sitting on David's throne. Okay, we'll get back to that in a little bit. But from chapters 18 to 20, which I'm just going to make a couple comments about, it gives an account of David's wars. And you remember that in, you may not remember this text, but you remember probably that David cited that the reason he was not permitted to build the tabernacle, the temple, was because he was a man of war. That was David's distinction. And that has sort of piqued my curiosity why that would be, because, you know, we can all multitask, and he could have built a temple as well. But what it does is it raises his wars to a level equal to building the temple, because having the presence of God in Jerusalem is important, but having the throne is important as well. And so I think that what the emphasis here is that what he is doing is he is securing the kingdom, basically. He spends his lifetime securing the kingdom. It was not done in the days of Joshua. It was not done in the days of Judges. And it was not maintained subsequently. But David secured the kingdom. And I think it gives an emphasis on the fact that the physical kingdom is important to God. And so David, before we can get my presence in there, you need to secure the kingdom, basically. And so he defeats all these kingdoms that are around. And they're basically the ones that are immediately around that are threatening the kingdom participate in some way within the kingdom dimensions itself. And so it gives an account of all these groups that are defeated. And then it shows one man who came and asked, sued for peace, basically, and brought a gift to the temple, which I think in the writer's point of view shows that when people come to David, rightly, they come to honor the temple, basically, to honor the presence of God. Because David is a figure for the presence of God, and he's not important as just a powerful king. He's important as the chief monarch of the line of Christ. And so in a figure, these people are honoring Christ, or they're dishonoring Christ by attacking David or by joining with him. And then the chapter, the section ends, the first section anyway, ends with an account of David's reign in righteousness. Verse 14, so he reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people, which is a figure of the way Christ is going to reign. And so what was important for David to establish that as the important aspect of his reign. And actually, I didn't know this before, but I noticed when I was studying for this that Balaam predicted that kind of thing for the king who would come. 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession. While Israel performs valiantly, one from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. And it describes all the way to the end of the chapter there how that the one who's going to come, really speaking of Christ, but David in a figure, is going to crush the enemies. And that is an important role of the Son of Man, who is going to sit on David's throne, but he's going to crush the spiritual enemies of David and of God's people. So that figure of David being a man of war is an important figure of the Messiah, as well as other aspects of David. Now, I want to look now for a minute at the everlasting covenant, because I think that it's important to try to understand that and what it is. Now, David, remember in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, described this covenant that was made with him as an everlasting covenant. And the everlasting covenant is an agreement that was made by the triune God to establish the Son of God as a ruler in righteousness over his creation through his works of creation and salvation. Now, that's my definition, but I think I can show that because the everlasting covenant, you will see, pertains to the work of salvation. And that comes out to us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. If you look briefly at that, some of you may have memorized this along the way, but it really is the capstone of the everlasting covenant, where he says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So here it defines the eternal or the everlasting covenant, and it begins by saying he's a God of peace. Remember that point. So that what he's going to do is establish peace with his creation, basically, because he's a God of peace, and the Prince of Peace is going to do that. And he's going to do that through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And Paul will tell us in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So that is the key element of the everlasting covenant, is peace with the God of peace. And it occurs through the blood of the eternal covenant, or the everlasting covenant, which is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, which removes the curse from his people, but also from creation. And it involves working in you to do his will. That is, it is God doing something in us to make us be righteous, basically. And ultimately, it's for his glory. And that's what we read here, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's the gist of the everlasting covenant. Now, I told you that it was a covenant that was made by God, by the triune God, in eternity past. Well, how do I know that? Well, I won't take time to turn to passages like Ephesians and 2 Thessalonians. I don't remember if I put those in here or not. No, I didn't. Everlasting covenant. But I didn't put the text in. But it talks about how that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. So that's part of the covenant, is who's going to be saved. And it was determined before creation existed. And who was there to then agree that we're going to do this, that they're going to do that? Well, only the Godhead was there. So this was an agreement that the Godhead made, that Christ would come and die for his people and secure his creation. Now, there are a lot of questions about how that plays out, and questions that we don't need to get involved in, but just the point is that the everlasting covenant was made before we existed on the face of the earth. So what happens is that God in history reveals the everlasting covenant and shows what structure it's going to take in terms of rescuing his creation and his people. And you know from Romans chapter 8, about the middle of that chapter, that all creation is going to participate in the everlasting covenant, because they're awaiting the revelation of the sons of men, so they can be delivered from the curse Now, it isn't like the trees are out there thinking about things. You know, it's just a figure to say that God's creation is expecting to be delivered from the curse. And I'll show you that a little bit more as part of the everlasting covenant. Now, an important thing that I think is an inferential statement, but I think it's hard to refute it. And that is that there is one everlasting covenant. So when the Lord says, I'm going to show you an everlasting covenant, I'm going to show you my covenant, he doesn't have five everlasting covenants. They're all part of God's word that he said he's going to do, his promise, what he said he's going to do. But he reveals it piece by piece. And so we don't have it in the first pages of Scripture that there's an everlasting covenant. But I bring this up because a common idea about God's everlasting covenant is that there was initially a covenant of works in the garden that Adam and Eve failed. And that's just not true. There is no time in the history of mankind that God proposed that man by works could achieve his behavior, his approval, that man by his behavior could find the approval with God. So he didn't establish a covenant of works. The core of the everlasting covenant, which we'll talk about a little bit, is justification by faith. So that faith is the basis for God's dealing with his creation. And the problem with Adam and Eve was not that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it was that they disbelieved God. Because God said, don't or you'll die. Satan said, not true. Eve said, I don't believe God. I believe Satan. So let me have a bite of this thing. So her sin was really to disdain the everlasting covenant. Now, what she knew about that, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But the point is, it exposed the fact that she did not believe God. She was not a woman of faith. And Adam, likewise. And he bears the greater responsibility. But the first place we run into the everlasting covenant is in Genesis chapter 9. And I'd like to take time to read all these passages, but there are several, and I won't take time to do that. But you'll have to trust me that I'm telling you the truth about these things. But you will read in Genesis chapter 9 that the everlasting covenant, it is described that way. I selected passages that actually use the word everlasting covenant. But it's between Noah and all flesh on the earth. That means animal life as well. And it is that he was never again going to cut off all flesh by a flood. And I don't think it's a stretch, given Romans chapter 8, to say that he is not going to cut off all flesh, period. Because he intends to deliver the earth from the curse as well. So this tells us that the everlasting covenant has to do with God's creation generally. But it's made with Noah as well, with his family. And that they will not be, the human race will not be cut off, but also the animal life. And they're not going to have faith. And animals don't have faith. They're going to be preserved by the will of God. The second place the everlasting covenant shows up is in the promise made to Abraham, and particularly in chapter 17, where he talks about his everlasting covenant that he's made with Abraham. But the elements of that are that he's going to bless Abraham, and the blessing is the blessing of salvation. And we know from Genesis 15:6 that blessing of salvation came to Abraham because he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we are told in Galatians that we are saved the same way Abraham was saved, under the same terms of the everlasting covenant. That is, you believe God's word, that which Eve failed and Noah did not fail. He believed God and went to work building the ark. But Abraham believed God and believed what God said, how he was going to bring blessing. He promised Abraham a great nation in the land of Canaan, specifically says that, I think in chapter 17, verse 8 is where it says that the everlasting covenant includes the land of Canaan, basically. But it's not limited to the nation Israel, to that segment of Abraham's children, but it's a blessing to all families of the earth. And so the Gentiles are included in the blessing of the everlasting covenant. And then, of course, the focus is upon the seed, or upon Christ, who's going to be the one who's going to bring it about. So the everlasting covenant involves all the earth, the flesh, animals. It involves those who receive the blessing of Abraham, which is by faith, which is among the people of Israel as well as the families of the earth, more in the latter, as a matter of fact. And then it involves the seed of Christ, but it also involves the great nation, which is where David's throne is going to be lodged. So then we come to Phinehas, and he's a very interesting one, because when you read the story of him in Numbers chapter 25, because of what he did, the Lord told him two things. He says, I'm going to make with you a covenant of peace. And then he says, I'm going to give you an everlasting priesthood. Now, we know from the New Testament that the priesthood of the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant, was done away with. That structure went away. But there is an eternal priesthood, a royal priesthood, Peter tells us in 1 Peter. And so it really is talking about him participating in eternal salvation, which is what the covenant of peace is. But if that's not clear, you turn to Psalm 106, verse 28, and it says that Phinehas was granted the imputation of righteousness. It didn't say he's going to grant him a covenant of peace. It says he accounted him righteous. And so the covenant of peace was justification by faith, which is the essential part of the everlasting covenant. And we'll see that a little bit again. David, of course, the everlasting covenant is given to him, and it pertains to his salvation, also stated in chapter 23, verse 5 of 2 Samuel. It involves a permanent location for Israel. It involves an everlasting kingdom in Zion. And it involves the son of David, who is also the son of God, sitting on that throne. Isaiah talks about how the everlasting covenant was violated, and that led to the curse on earth. And that's why I think that Eve's disbelief was the problem, rather than just what her act was. And then it talks about restoration of Israel under terms of the everlasting covenant. We'll get to that in a minute. And again, in Isaiah 61:8, talks about future blessing that's going to come to the nation Israel through the everlasting covenant. Jeremiah speaks of the restoration of Israel under terms of the everlasting covenant by way of a new heart in chapter 32, and talks about in chapter 50 the restoration of Israel by the everlasting covenant, and particularly talks in chapter 31, which is really the kind of key passage to understanding the subject of the everlasting covenant because of the way it's referred to in the New Testament. But in chapter 31, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man, with the seed of beasts, as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster on the nation Israel. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. And then he says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So the elements of the new covenant that is described here that Israel is to anticipate is that he's going to write the law of God in their hearts. He's going to be their God. They're going to be his people. They will all know him. He will forgive their iniquity and forget their sins. Now, that is the new covenant, okay? Now, how is that different from the everlasting covenant? It's not. It's the everlasting covenant. Did Abraham have his sins forgiven and God forget his sins? Absolutely. Did he know God? Absolutely. He was a friend of God, the scripture tells us. Was God his God? Yeah, that was part of the promise, that he was going to be Abraham's God, the God of Abraham. He's described that way, isn't he, through scripture? Did he have the law of God in his heart? Well, he either had to have it there or he didn't have it at all, because there was no written law of God any place. And for him to live righteously had to be God at work inside of him. So Abraham was saved under the terms of the everlasting covenant. And in fact, everybody in the Old Testament was saved under terms of the everlasting covenant. There's no other way to be saved except to have your to have the imputed righteousness of Christ because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why does he call it a new covenant? Well, it says here the reason. It's because this is a new way I'm going to formulate the nation Israel. The nation Israel was formulated at Sinai under terms of the Mosaic covenant. And the Lord says here through Jeremiah, there's coming a day when I'm going to formulate the nation Israel under new terms, under a new covenant. And it's going to be under the everlasting covenant. Now, in the history of Israel as a nation, were people saved while they were in the nation by the everlasting covenant? Absolutely. David, Jeremiah, you can name the saints in the Old Testament under the law of Moses, Moses himself. They were saved. They were justified by faith. They were not saved by the old covenant. But the formulation of the nation Israel was under terms of the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant. And of course, they couldn't keep it. They blew it. And they finally disappeared from geography. But the Lord says there's coming a day when I'm going to restore that nation, not under the terms that I gave to their fathers at Sinai, but under the terms of a new covenant. And it actually is a covenant, he could have said, that's been there all along. But it wasn't the way I formulated the nation Israel, because I intended the nation Israel to learn about sin because of what I was doing because of the law of Moses. That was what it was to teach them, that they were unable, and to drive them to their knees so they could say, Lord, is there some other way that I can receive your blessing? And he would direct them, of course, to the blessing of Abraham that comes, justification by faith. So the everlasting covenant is the covenant of salvation, basically. A couple other places to look at. Ezekiel chapter 16 again talks about the restoration of the nation Israel by the everlasting covenant. And then in chapter 37, which I read to you a couple weeks ago, but you can look at it again, a very good passage. But there it talks about the covenant of peace being the everlasting covenant. Remember, I told you Phinehas was offered the covenant of peace, and it was justification by faith, according to Psalm 106. Well, here he says that the covenant of peace is the everlasting covenant, basically. So that the everlasting covenant is the new covenant, which is described in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the Hebrews is the only passage that talks about the everlasting covenant. What it talks about is the new covenant. And the reason it talks about that is because it's making reference back to Jeremiah's statement, which is the only place in the Old Testament it talks about the new covenant. And we read the new covenant when it talks about the death of Christ. And this is the communion service in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in 1 Corinthians. It talks about the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant. And then in 2 Corinthians, it talks about the ministers being new covenant ministers. We're ministers of not the old covenant, it says, under Moses. So we're not ministers of the law of Moses. We're ministers of the everlasting covenant, the new covenant that replaced the Mosaic law in that context. And then it also talks about the new covenant in Hebrews when it again contrasts it with the old covenant, that is, with the Mosaic law. But fundamentally, it's talking about the everlasting covenant. And then it tells us, in case we missed it, in Hebrews 12:24, that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. He's the mediator, promised part of the old covenant, but he's the mediator of the new covenant. So the everlasting covenant is spelled out for us, and the Davidic covenant is part of the everlasting covenant. So what you have is, as you go through Scripture, you have like Article 1, Article 2, Article 3, Article 4, where it describes what the everlasting covenant is. A covenant that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit designed in eternity past. And as the revelation unfolds, he says, well, here I'm going to tell you a part of it when in the story of Noah. Here I'm going to tell you another part of it in the story of Abraham. Here I'm going to tell you another part of it in the story of Phinehas. And there are a couple other places that I omitted that tell you a little bit of part of it as well. But basically, there are, I think, only two or three that I didn't talk about, but because I was picking the main ones. We get to David. I'm talking about the everlasting covenant. I'll give you another article on it. And then you get to the despair of the land because Israel has disappeared and they're part of David's covenant. And he says, well, I'm going to tell you a little more about the everlasting covenant. And it's going to be the way the nation Israel is formulated someday. And so that will be, but then when God sits on that throne, he's not going to limit himself to the nation Israel. He's going to use that as his core, but he's going to rule over the new heavens and the new earth entirely, from the river to the ends of the sea. And so the everlasting covenant is the title for God's work of salvation through Scripture. And it is the preservation of his creation by the saving work of Jesus Christ. The idea is not to say, okay, I created the heavens and the earth, and this has not worked out at all. So what I'll do is I'll rescue the saints, the ones I've chosen, and the rest of it, it's gone. And you all can just come and live with me in heaven. No. Earth is his footstool. Earth is the place of importance to the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so he says, I'm going to restore it. I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And it's going to be like the old one, except there will be righteousness dwelling in it instead of sin as it is now. So Satan doesn't win, even a little bit, basically. And the basis for salvation in the Old and the New Testament is the everlasting covenant, basically. And it ends with the eternal kingdom on earth with Christ as the king and ruling from the New Jerusalem with some kind of unique eternal role for the nation Israel. I don't know what that is. They won't be any more saved than I am. And I'll be there somewhere, but probably not in the confines of what might be described as the nation Israel. But basically, that's how David's covenant fits in, why David's covenant is so very important, because it's part of the everlasting covenant, which is equal to the new covenant. And you remember, the purpose of all this is for God to make a name for himself and to magnify his name through the everlasting covenant, and even through the part about David and having a throne in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificent work of salvation, and we, like David, are stunned to be included as a part of this, and grateful to you in words that we cannot express. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed your truth to us, you have opened our hearts, you have written your word in our hearts, and you have transformed us. And we pray, Father, that by your grace we would be a credit to your name as we live each day, and that we would be holy as you are holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.